And every time I come to Christmas time, I remember a message that a dear friend of mine once preached, and it was the unseen guest in the manger scene. And I want to introduce our studies tonight from the life of Satan and those things that God has given you and me to protect us from his wiles in Revelation chapter 12. You maybe never have read Revelation 12 in this light, but I think as we read it in light of Christmas and all that we've sung about tonight, you'll have a brand new grand appreciation for the things that God has been fighting in the invisible war between himself and Satan. It tells us that a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, the nation of Israel. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. But another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, Satan. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now watch this. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And in Bethlehem, in the midst of the birth of Jesus Christ, Satan was present. And it tells us in verse 5 that she did give birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Tonight, you and I need to take great confidence that God himself knows what it is to battle Satan head on. It was the child in the manger, and we would believe historically carried out through the person of Herod, in which Satan attempted to kill the Christ child. And yet tonight, I'm pleased to remind all of us that Jesus conquered Satan. Jesus won in the grand battle. And we want to finish up tonight and climax our studies in unmasking Satan and expose of the devil's schemes with God's provisions for you and me, that day by day and week by week, we might never be defeated by him, because Jesus Christ is the victor, and the victor is in me. Having started at the end of the New Testament, let's go back to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6, for just a moment. Matthew chapter 6. I want to pick it up in verse 9, in that historic prayer that our Lord taught the disciples. In Matthew 6, verse 9, he said, "Pray then in this way," and we know it well, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Years ago, decades ago, centuries ago, probably before any of us ever lived, theology was taught in a catechism, and there was a question, and to that question was an answer, and that's the way theology was taught. Question 102 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this question: what do we pray for in the second petition? And the second petition being verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Here's the answer that follows, and I quote, "In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it, kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened." And maybe you've never thought of our Lord's prayer, the disciples' prayer, in quite that way. "Thy kingdom come, that thy will may be done on earth, even as it's being done in heaven, and will not be done until Satan is vanquished and Christ as conqueror rules over this world." Satan's a tough foe. I hope you're convinced of that in light of our studies. He's out to cause you to discredit, distort, or deny the Word of God. Have any of you sensed that in the last 3 months since we've been studying it? If you had that press, anybody willing to raise their hand? And nothing to be ashamed of if he's attacked there. I haven't. Not there. But then I didn't suspect he'd attack me there, unless it was a surprise sneak attack. Secondly, was his attempt to discredit your testimony, to cause you to speak or to act or to emote in a way that would bring shame to Christ, because it's not the way that our Lord would. Anybody feel a tug or a temptation in that arena? few more, right? How many of you have felt discouragement, depression, or disappointment in your zeal and your desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the last 3 months? Anybody in that category? Well, that's really it. I feel like I've been bombarded the last 3 months. I trust I haven't given in. I trust my victory's been in the Lord Jesus Christ. But any one of the four areas that we've looked at, if Satan has in my own life pounded and pounded and pounded away, it has been in that area of attempting to just pull the rug out from under a zeal and an energy and an excitement for the things of the kingdom. And then there was one more. Remember what it was? It's going to distort or deny the Word of God. It's going to try and discredit your testimony. He's going to try and discourage you or depress you. What was that fourth major area? You're kidding. My, oh my. I can't remember what it was either. I thought you'd help me out. What was it? Yeah, we studied anger, assertivism, didn't we? What was he attempting to do there? You remember? It was to dilute. I really didn't forget. It was to dilute. But I just want to see if you'd remember. It was to dilute your effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is to keep you in motion doing certain things, but being very ineffective at accomplishing anything for God. Anybody feel a tug in that area? I feel a tug constantly. I have 100 good things come across my desk every day that I could get involved in. And I've got energy to do about two or three of them. And I've got to make some choices. And I want to make sure they are God's choices. Well, we all sometime in the last months have felt the tug, have sensed the combat with Satan. He's roaring like a lion. And tonight I want to share 10 provisions that God has provided, all of which can we kind of use at one time in order to defend ourselves, in order to know that if we'll do these things, if we'll claim them, that our victory can be over Satan. Not long ago, I read a little story. It's a cute story about a young gal who was asked if Satan ever tempted her to do anything wrong. And she says, "Oh, yes, the devil tries to get into my life." They say, "Well, what do you do?" She says, "Well, when he knocks at the door of my heart, I just pray, 'Jesus, will you go to the door for me?'" And they said, "Well, what happens then?" "Oh, everything turns out all right," she said. "When Satan sees Jesus, he runs away every time." We say that's childlike theology. But may I suggest, dear friend, that childlike theology is profound theology. And when Satan knocks at the door of your heart, the very best thing to do is send the Lord Jesus Christ to answer the door. And when Satan sees him, he will flee every time. Well, we want to look at those provisions tonight. We're going to be moving around in our Bible. You might want to take notes. I would. This is the kind of thing that I know at various times I will turn to an empty fly leaf in my Bible and write these down. And I think the things that we're going to see tonight from the Word of God are those kind of things you might want to just permanently put in your Bible so that when the knock comes, and you send Jesus while he's there dealing with Satan, you can read carefully and find your confidence level rising astronomically. Provision number one occurred at the cross. It occurred at Calvary. And it was the Savior's victory over Satan when he died for you and me. John chapter 12, verse 31. And then we're going to Revelation chapter 12. John 12 and Revelation chapter 12. And John chapter 12 and verse 31. It tells us that judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And we know from our previous studies that the ruler of this world is Satan. And the judgment of which it speaks, and the casting out of Satan, verse 32, "And I," said Jesus, "if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to himself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And it points to Calvary. And it was at Calvary that the victory of Christ was assured and that the defeat of Satan was made certain. Now go over to Revelation chapter 12, back from where we came. chapter 12 and verse 11. And it says this, talking about those whom Satan is accusing, verse 10, day and night, you and me, the brethren. It says that they, that is those who are being accused, overcame him, that is Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. It says it in the Gospels, it says it in the book of the Revelation. The very beginning point to grab a hold of and to well up with our confidence against Satan, not in ourselves, but in Jesus, is found at the foot of the cross. It's found at the foot of the cross. It's found in me acknowledging my worthlessness, acknowledging my spiritual bankruptcy, and throwing myself on the mercy of God and crying out, Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me. And receiving that wonderful gift of eternal life, the gift that Jesus came to give. That's where the victory begins. And may I add that if you're here tonight and in your pilgrimage towards a personal relationship with God, you've not yet reached the cross. Couldn't think of a better night to take that final step, that final leap, and land at the foot of Calvary, and to invite Christ into your life that he might be Savior and Lord, that you might leave and have the utmost confidence that no matter what Satan would do to you and how he would scheme, that your victory can be in Jesus Christ. It all begins at the Calvary. That's provision number one. Provision number two is the promise of the Word of God, and we find it in the book of 1 John, just several books back from the book of the Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, and then we'll be looking at chapter 5. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13 says this, great little book that it is, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning, because you know God. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And it is the promise that we as believers in Jesus, those who have come to the cross, in our battle with Satan, will be overcomers, will be conquerors, and will be victors. Now look at chapter 5, and it's even more explicit. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Wonderful promise in the Word of God. You can leave tonight and not worry about Satan under that rock or behind that bush or here, there, or yonder. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Christian, you are an overcomer in Jesus Christ because he overcame. Don't go out of here tonight shaking in your boots, frightened of what might be out there. But tonight you need to leave fully confident, not in yourself, not in your abilities, not in your flesh, but in God and in Christ, in the Savior, the one who conquered Satan. Isn't that a marvelous promise? That's not new with Martin Luther King. It was with God. I will overcome. We shall overcome in Jesus Christ. Let me show you a third provision, and it's most marvelous and most personal. And to find it, we go back to John chapter 17. And if you haven't guessed by now, we're doing a wonderful Bible study into all of the provisions that the Word has for you and me in our battle with Satan. Number one was Calvary and our Lord's victory. Number two was the promise that came from Calvary. As Christ overcame, so would we. I've often thought in the midst of dark moments of life or in the midst of turmoil or in the midst of confusion, would it be really nice just to sit down with Jesus and have him pray for me or pray for you? Wouldn't it be a wonderful experience? I mean, just me and Jesus. And he's not focusing on anybody but me or you. And he knows where I hurt and he knows where the needs are and he just would pray. Wouldn't it be special? Well, in one real sense, we find that experience in John chapter 17 and verse 15. It's our Lord's high priestly prayer. And he prays in verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. Was not our Lord's prayer that we would be removed from this world because it was tough, because it was ugly, and because it was sinful? But rather, he says, to keep them from the evil one. And in a very real sense, the Lord Jesus Christ that night in the upper room prayed for you and me, probably the greatest prayer he could have prayed. He prayed in the area of the greatest danger that we face, and that is that somehow we would find ourselves in the clutches of the evil one. Some might say, well, wasn't he praying for the disciples? Well, in a real sense, at verse 15 he was, but if we let our eyes fall down to verse 20, he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And we're in verse 20, and that prayer really would have applied at verse 15 to all for whom our Lord was praying. Isn't that exciting? Jesus prayed for you. Tom and Harry and Mary and Alice, whoever you are, Jesus prayed for you that God would keep you from the evil one. Provision number four, we've really talked about and summarized. It's been the heart and the core of our series. The text in which we find it is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Why don't we go back there for just a minute? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. It was that launched us into our series. And doing a series like this is like giving birth to a baby, I suppose, like that 10-pound baby we talked about this morning, and all the moms groaned. But the material is done, and Lord willing, is a part of our 75th anniversary. Come next October, the messages that we preached will be published in book form, and not only available for us to use, but will be available to be sent out from our church as missionaries all over the world. And just God's grand provision for our 75th anniversary setting. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, the context is the context of forgiveness. And Paul says, I've told you to forgive, not to hold it over someone who's asked for forgiveness, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And by virtue of our studies, in one real sense, we've been enlightened by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. We know from where Satan will come. We know maybe he'll try to cause us to distort or deny the Word of God. Maybe with the scheme of sensualism like he did with Eve, or sensationalism like he did with the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe he will try to cause us to have our testimony discredited. Maybe like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Or to discourage us, as he did with Paul and Peter. Great lesson I learned there was he doesn't pick on pansies. He doesn't pick on those that appear to be lightweights in the faith. But he'll pick on those, Peter and Paul. If you pick on Peter and Paul, he'll pick on you and me. Guaranteed. And maybe it is he's wanting to dilute your effectiveness for Jesus Christ. Maybe he wants you to be involved in a peripheral activity, and one that's not mainstream God's kingdom plan, as we're finding out in our mornings. We're not ignorant, Christian, of what Satan will do. And when you get to heaven, Flip Wilson's line won't work. The devil made me do it. It just won't work. God will say, Christian friend, ignorance is no excuse. I gave you, from Genesis to Revelation, all that Satan would do. Sorry about that. But that's a wonderful provision. If you were in the military, one of the most treasured items that you could have would be a book of the tactics of the enemy. You'd pay big money for a book like that. If you were a coach in football or basketball, you'd pay big money to get the playbook of the opposing team, or at least to get your hands on the game films so you could see how they play and what their plays are and what their strengths are, so that you could develop a strategy to combat the opposing team, the enemy. And that's why God's given us the schemes of Satan, so that we as believers are not ignorant of how he operates in the world today in the midst of guerrilla warfare and the invisible war. The victory at Calvary, the promise of overcoming, the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a sure knowledge of how Satan operates in the world today. And then flip over to Ephesians chapter 6 with me. Ephesians chapter 6, last chapter in that wonderful, wonderful book about the church. The first three chapters tell us what our salvation is all about, and the last three chapters tell us how to live that salvation out. Ephesians 6, in verse 10, Paul exhorts them, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." That's great that Christ died on the cross and the victory was assured. And it's wonderful that He's given us a promise, and we can grab a hold of it and we can cling to it. And He prayed for us. And we know from where the enemy comes. But I can remember in Vietnam, every other day, going on a 24-hour patrol in our air cushion vehicles, and mandatory equipment was a flak jacket. And I no more would have thought about going to war and to battle without a flak jacket than I would have eating dinner without a fork. I mean, it was just that essential. Because the bullets that the enemy fired were real. And my little cloth uniform didn't stand a chance. And I put the flak jacket on. And that's what Paul's saying. When you go to war, when you're in battle, which is what we call daily living, put the armor on. God has provided it. And there really is no need for a Christian to be wounded if we'll just put our armor on. He says, verse 12, "Remember that your struggle is not against flesh and blood." The enemy is not in the room. The enemy's out there. May we never war against one another. But rather, it's against the rulers and the powers and world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in light of that, Paul says, "Take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." So stand firm. And gird your loins with truth instead of lies. And put on the breastplate of righteousness instead of unholy living. And shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Don't anoint your lips with how's the weather or who won the ball game, but Jesus Christ is God. And in addition to all, take up the shield of faith, not of doubt, and by it you'll be able to extinguish all of the flaming missiles of the evil one. And then the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How you doing? How do you do when you go out of the house in the morning? Are you spiritually dressed by Gucci or by God? Huh? Get your helmet on? Get your sword in hand. Get your shield. Your loins girded with truth. Your breast with righteousness and your feet shod with the gospel of peace. You might just put a little checklist in your Bible or your day timer when you go out in the morning and just run down those things. Make sure you got them on. Make sure you're ready, because Satan could meet you anywhere. He really could. Put your spiritual flak jacket on before you leave the house. Let me give you a sixth, and this is really powerful. We're going to go back to 1 John for it. I think this is the first verse I ever memorized. If I remember correctly, we were going out with a group of teenagers on a long trip, and a part of the trip was you had to memorize 1 John 4:4. And if I remember correctly, the bus had to wait an hour before it left till I got 1 John 4:4 down pat. 50 teenagers who can say it forwards, backways, and sideways. And I'd have been about 27, and I was struggling along with 1 John 4:4. And I think I did it in King James, and it says something like, "Ye are of God, little children. And greater is He who liveth or dwelleth in you than he who is in the world." Isn't that a wonderful truth? Greater is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, who lives in a believer, than he, the energizer of evil and lies, that lives in the world. You possess a power that's greater than the power of Satan. Praise God. That's kind of impressive, isn't it? Jesus won the victory. We already know the end, and we're not even there. And he made a promise. We are a victor. Christian, you are not a loser. And then he prayed for us. I mean, God, mysterious as it is, God the Son prayed to God the Father that we would be delivered from the evil one. And then we know how he's going to come at us and where he's going to come at us. And we've got our flak jacket on, and God lives in me. Wow. Isn't that neat? I mean, I'm ready to go to war. How about you? Forget the other four provisions. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go. And there are many illustrations of the Christian life and what's going on in the world today. But I would suggest to you that the one that makes the most sense and the one that's most realistic and the one that identifies with the turmoil of the day in which we live is the illustration of warfare. There is war in the world today. It's invisible. And there will be no treaties made. And while the man that came from Russia might have come with the truth, and only he knows, when the guy in the red suit comes, he will not tell the truth. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. But within me resides a spirit of truth who will give me the power to defeat him at every corner. Let me give you a seventh. It kind of explodes out of all of this. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. And let's pick up at verse 18, 19, and 20, which is really a part of the armor of God. I call it the armor and the arsenal of God. Verses 10 all the way to 17 talks about the armor of God. And then verses 18 to 20 talks about the arsenal of God. And he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and even pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And Paul identifies our prayer in harmony with Jesus' prayer as incredibly important in fighting the battle. It's that time of communion with our commander-in-chief, with our Heavenly Father. It's a time that we can listen for that wee small voice that says, you're slipping over here. You're weak in this area. Or you're haughty or arrogant or proud in this area that you're strong. Now, I know when I analyzed myself and I said, where's the area that Satan's most likely to strike me? Where am I the weakest from my own perspective? And it was number three, to discourage or to depress concerning the things of the kingdom. That's my greatest point of vulnerability. Then I asked myself, where am I the strongest? And I rather guess that I, in light of what is in me, in the battles that I've fought, am strongest in number one. And that is distorting or denying the truth of the Word of God. If I were Satan, I probably wouldn't attack in that area. Unless that became an area of pride. And because of pride, it became an area of neglect. Then I said to myself, self, you are so strong there, Satan will never attack. And then guess where would be the most strategic point for Satan to attack? Surprise attack at my strongest point because I've left it out of pride unguarded. You might want to use that little, where are you the weakest and where are you the strongest, and then guard your flanks. Guard your flanks. The believer's prayer, incredibly, incredibly important. And then the book of James, and we've been in the book of James a long time ago. You probably, like I, have forgotten all there is in the book of James, but I'm going to look at chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It's a wonderful passage, and I suppose if there was any one passage that I wanted to bring Christians to and say, friend, here's how to have victory over Satan, it would be James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. And it begins with this. If I were to give you a formula, step number one, it says in verse 7, submit therefore to God. You are asking for defeat and are most vulnerable when you are rebelling against God. whether it's out of indifference to God, whether it's out of total disobedience to God, you are very, very vulnerable. Submit, therefore, to God. And you know, if you're submitting to God, the next step will take place automatically. You cannot submit to God and not resist the devil. That's right. If you are submitting to God, you will automatically be resisting the devil. The opposite is just true. If you find yourself giving in to Satan, if you find yourself weak and tempted, that means you're rebelling against God. You need to go back and check out what your relationship with God is. What's my prayer life like? What's my time in the Word of God like? What's my worship time? What's my involvement in the body of Christ like? Submit to God, resist the devil. Isn't that a marvelous promise? He will flee from you. That's where that little girl was. Satan calling. Jesus answered the door. Submitting to God, resisting Satan, and he fleeing from her. And he says the same thing again in verse 8, just the same words again. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Incredibly clear instructions for defeating Satan. Submit to God, and in so doing, you'll be resisting the devil. Then over in Hebrews chapter 2, interesting passage. Many of these, perhaps you've forgotten, were in the Bible, and our purpose tonight is to bring them all together so that the totality of them can have an impact on our thinking and on our heart, and when we can take great courage. It's been my observation over the last 15 years in the ministry with a lot of people in a lot of different places that one of the great tests of life that marks spiritual maturity and tests spiritual maturity is what happens when a loved one dies and how we respond to it, or how I respond to death when it faces me. You might keep that in the back of your mind. If you want a bellwether test for how you're doing in the Christian life, watch how you do when a loved one dies who knows Christ. And watch how you do when you face death. It says in verse 14 of Hebrews 2 that since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death, now listen to this, it's marvelous, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And until you come to know Jesus Christ, he does have the power of death over you. But in Christ, who defeated Satan, Christ has rendered him powerless with regard to death. Good thing to keep in the back of your mind. Death. One last provision. And we're going to go back to the book of the Revelation. It's the last passage in the Bible that talks about Satan. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. We've been there before. But let me remind you, if I could. And I want to pick it up at verse 7. The time of verse 7 is at the end of the millennium. Satan's been bound for 1,000 years. By the way, he's not bound today. He is not bound today. The apostles would be incredibly surprised to hear the theology that's about in some circles that Satan is bound today. The thought that Satan's bound today makes nonsense out of the better part of our New Testament. If Satan is bound today, why do I need armor, right? If Satan's bound today, how can he fire fiery darts? If Satan is bound today, how can he roam about like a roaring lion seeking to devour believers? Point is, if he's bound today, he couldn't do all of those things. The Bible says he is doing all of those things, and therefore he is not bound. But he will be for 1,000 years at the hand of God. And when those 1,000 years are up, it says in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20, When those 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll be unbound by God. And he'll come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth. It'll be a global deception, Gog and Magog. And he'll gather them together for the war, and the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And so the opposing general, at the culminating battle of the invisible war that's been fought from the day that Satan fell through the sin of pride, come face to face for the last time. And the army of Satan comes up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounds the camp of the saints in the beloved city that is Jerusalem. And the stage is set. And in a moment of time, if I understand my Bible, just like that, fire comes down from heaven and devours them, and it's all over. It's the end of the book. There are no more chapters. There are no addendums. God's patience has come to an end. For thousands of years, he allowed Satan to run his evil and to work his unrighteousness. But God says, from this moment forth, no more. So that verse 10 tells us that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They will be joined, the remainder of chapter 20 tells us, by those whose names are not written down in the Lamb's book of life. Those who have never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those for whom the things we've talked tonight are non-existent provisions, are things that they dream of and talk of, but aren't real in their life. Well, I can't wait to get out there, and I'm going to leave fairly soon tonight to go out there, and one of the dear men in our congregation and I are going to go up, and he's going to join me for a new song tonight, and we're going to talk about AIDS. What's the Bible say? What's the right ethical approach, and what's medical science tell us in the day in which we live about AIDS? And I look forward to that. I trust there'll be those listening that can find hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we close, let me ask you a question. Think with me for a minute. It's not a pleasant thought, but we'll think that way. If you were Satan, now you can just pretend with me. If you were Satan, and as Satan, you knew yourself as well as you know yourself, where would you attack? If you're a roaring lion and you're out to devour believers, where would you attack? Would it be in some of your doctrinal convictions that maybe aren't what they used to be, or maybe never were what people thought they were? Maybe it'd be in your thought patterns and your attitudes. Or maybe it would be in your emotional stability or personal holiness, or commitment to obedience, or priorities, or your ability to live by faith. It could be in any of those areas. It could be in your relationships at home, husband and wife, parent and child. It could be your involvement in the local church, involvement in the world, word, involvement in prayer. Where would Satan attack you? You might ask yourself, in thinking through that, having a dialogue, where has Satan attacked in the past? A good chance if he's attacked in an area in the past that sooner or later he'll come back, particularly if he had a taste of victory there. I think you also need to ask, where has Satan penetrated your defenses in the past? Not only where has he attacked, but where did you lose the battle? Where was it that you just got demolished by the things of unrighteousness? And then a third question, and it's simply this. Where is Satan currently active in your life tonight? It's a question we don't want to face, right? Because we don't like the answer. But if your life is like the lives of people I know and have met, and if your life is anything like my life, Satan is probing, Satan is looking, Satan is pounding. And dear Christian friend, we need to be honest enough before God to acknowledge that there he is. And then to come back to these wonderful provisions that God has given us and say, Lord, I'm going to claim the victory at Calvary. I'm going to delight in the prayers that you've prayed on my behalf. I thank you for them. And I'm going to claim the promise of overcoming and use the knowledge of Satan's tactics. And I'm going to make sure my armor is on and that I've accounted that the Spirit of God lives within me. And I'm going to be on my knees on a daily basis praying, submitting to you and resisting Satan. And to know that death has no power over me whatsoever. And to know, Lord, that my Bible says that in the end, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Victory in Jesus. That's the great truth for a Christian. We need not fear Satan. We need not fear him as a person. We need not fear him in his tactics. But we do need to fear who? God. Fear God in a most wonderful way. I want to close with this prayer. It's a prayer that's several hundred years old. It was written by a Puritan. And I think you'll appreciate the heart and the spirit in which he prays. He's, in a sense, basking under the ancient motto, Ad Deo Victoria, which means God gives the victory. God. Let me pray like this. O Lord, I bless Thee that the issue of the battle between Thyself and Satan has never been uncertain and will end in victory. Calvary broke the dragon's head, and I contend with a vanquished foe who with all his subtlety and strength has already been overcome. When I feel the serpent at my heel, may I remember him whose heel was bruised, but who when bruised broke the devil's head. My soul with inward joy extols the mighty conqueror. Heal me of any wounds received in the great conflict. If I have gathered defilement, if my faith has suffered damage, if my hope is less than bright, if my love is not fervent, if some creature comfort occupies my heart, if my soul sinks under pressure of the fight. O Thou, whose every promise is balm, every touch life, draw near to Thy dear weary warrior. Refresh me that I may rise again to wage the strife, and never tire until my enemy is trodden down. Give me such fellowship with Thee that I may defy Satan, unbelief, the flesh, the world, with delight that comes not from a creature, and which a creature cannot mar. Give me a draught of the eternal fountain that lieth in Thy immutable everlasting love and decree. Then shall my hand never weaken, my feet never stumble, my sword never rest, my shield never rust, my helmet never shatter, my breastplate never fall, as my strength rests in the power of Thy might. And Father in heaven, this dear, beloved Christian writes in words with which we identify and with which we agree. Father, take us who are weak, vulnerable, and Lord, make us strong in Christ. Make us invincible in the Savior. And I pray, Father in heaven, that we might leave tonight encouraged, instructed, and Father, highly committed to lay a hold of all of the provisions that you've given us, your promise, and prayer, that we, Lord, might walk in your footsteps, that we might know and experience the victory that's in Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.